this morning, man. I really appreciate the opportunity to spend some time with you. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 17, the book of Acts chapter 17. What I want to do is I want to spend a little bit of time today thinking through faith and the public square. It's sort of where I live in with the organizations that I work with. I work with two different organizations based out of Dallas, Texas and Washington, D.C., and I live just outside of, as Kevin said, just outside of Chattanooga, just on the south side of Chattanooga across the state line in Georgia, so I travel most of the time, and sort of where I live is helping Christians think about how we engage in the public square. I want you to think back to when you were a kid and a time when you disagreed with your parents, which I know for some of you, difficult. You're really struggling to kind of come up with a moment when you disagreed with your parents. But nonetheless, think about a time when you disagreed with your mom and dad and you got into sort of an argument with them. And they sort of forcefully and logically sort of just said to you, this is why my opinion matters, and just sort of boom, 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 kind of listed all the reasons. And remember the time when you heard their forceful explanation and your heart melted and you just thought, oh, they're right. I'm going to do whatever it is that they ask me to do. The truth is, for most of us, that probably never happened. We don't work that way. We don't work that way. We don't do well when we have sort of conflict with another person and that person sort of tries to convince us by forcefully and logically just sort of walking through a series of arguments about why they're right and we're wrong. And yet that seems to be the dominant model for Christians who want to engage the larger culture around them here in the U.S. in particular. If we're engaging in the public square, we sort of have been trained for a long time now in a number of sort of models and methodologies that I think, first of all, aren't super effective from just a pragmatic perspective, but second of all, aren't really rooted in what Scripture teaches us about how we ought to engage those around us who believe differently than we do. And so I want to look today at Paul's example in Acts chapter 17 when Paul went to Athens. And Paul is in Athens, and you got to understand that when Paul went to Athens in Acts chapter 17, Athens was no longer the prominent city in Greece. It hadn't been for 400 or 500 years by the time Paul shows up in Athens. Corinth was now the economic center of Greece. But Athens was still the intellectual and artistic center, not only of Greece, but at the time when Paul went there, it was sort of the intellectual and artistic and sort of cultural center of the entire Roman Empire. It wasn't a huge city at this point. In fact, there are some estimates that voting citizens in Athens at this point was like 5,000 people. But it was much larger than that because of tourists and foreigners, those folks from other places that had come in and were trying to, in a sense, think of Nashville. All these people from outside the area that had come in to try and ply their artistic craft. I used to live in Nashville. I worked downtown Nashville on Broadway at Lifeway. And when I would go home every day, I loved to, my car, I had a sunroof in it at the time, and so I'd roll all my windows down, and I'd roll the sunroof down, and I didn't have to drive down Broadway when I would leave work, but I would do it on purpose, because I loved to listen to the live music. And we'd, you know, I remember being at work one day at Lifeway, and this guy checked me out at our cafe, our cafeteria, all the time, and I really liked him, I thought he was nice, I didn't know much about him, and I was driving one day, in Nashville, and I looked over, and he was beside me in his Porsche. And I thought, what in the world? And so I asked somebody at work, I said, what's the guy who checks me out at the cafeteria doing driving a Porsche? They said, oh, he does the cafeteria thing just to give him something to do. He's written 3 number one hits. And I thought, that just sums up Nashville, right? You've got all these people who sort of come to the center of the city because they're artists, and they want to engage in their craft. And that's what Athens was. Athens was this artistic, cultural, an intellectual heartbeat of the entire Roman Empire. And Paul goes to Athens, and he's going to engage in the synagogue, but the predominant model that we're going to see in Acts chapter 17 today is when he leaves the synagogue and goes to what we call the agora, which is the public marketplace. And he begins to engage with people who believe very differently than he does in the marketplace. And in that, I think we're going to learn a few things about how we ought to engage in what is becoming an increasingly pluralistic context here in the U.S. So let's look together at Acts chapter 17, if you've got your Bibles with you. I'm a little bit old school in this one way. I like to stand and honor the reading of God's Word when we read it together. So would you mind standing with me as we read in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16? You can follow along with me as I read. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed when he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with those who worshiped God, as well as the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also debated with him. Some said, "What is this ignorant show-off trying to say?" Others replied, "Well, he seems to be a preacher of foreign deities because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection." And then they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus and said, "May we learn about this new teaching that you are presenting, because what you say sounds strange to us, and we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners residing there spent their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new. Pray with me, if you will. Jesus, we thank you for the privilege of digging into your word today. Lord, we love you, and we love the opportunity that we have to know you and be known by you. And Lord, we know you and we are known by you as you reveal yourself to us in your word. So, Lord, we pray this morning that you would very simply take your word, translate it in our hearts, help us to understand it, show us not only what was true about Paul and Athens in that day, but show us how it impacts our lives today. Help us to leave here, Lord, able to grab on to some of the realities in this text and apply them in our lives this week to better engage the public around us with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, your word promises us, for those whom you foreknew, you predestined them to be conformed into the image of your Son, that is Jesus. In other words, the promise, the destiny for every follower of Christ is that they would be formed into the image of Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would do that today as we study your word. Help us to leave today more like Jesus than when we came. Lord, we love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. I want to walk through this text together. And I want to show you four things that we see in this text that will help us not only recognize historically how Paul engaged the Athenians and the foreigners that were there in the Agora and the Areopagus and the synagogue, the three distinct places where Paul would engage these folks, but I want us to see not only historically, I want us to see how we can engage in the same way. First thing I want you to notice is when our hearts are moved, we ought to respond. That's what happens with Paul in this text. Paul, the text says that he was waiting for this group. He had been in Thessalonica and caused a riot. Man, the people in Thessalonica did not like what Paul had to say, and they ran him out of town. And so he went from there to Berea, and some of you will remember in Acts chapter 17, the Bereans were fascinating people who heard the word, and they studied the word for themselves, and we all want to be Bereans. But then the Thessalonians from Thessalonica found out he was in Berea, and they left Thessalonica, and they were so angry, they turned and went toward Berea and ran him out of Berea. And so then he comes to Athens and he's waiting for his friends in Athens. And it says, the Bible says, while he was waiting for them, he was looking around and the Bible says, deeply distressed by the idols. Now, I want to show you some pictures that have been recreated of ancient Athens at the time Paul was there. Here's what's amazing. These pictures I'm going to show you here in just a second are actually from a modern video game. But they studied historically ancient Athens, and they've tried to show us a good picture. Take a look at this one. You can see sort of one of the examples here. I don't know if you can see very well, but if you go all the way in sort of to the base of the building, you'll see these pillars with these statues sitting on top of these pillars. These would have been some of the idols that Paul would have seen in that day. Go to the next picture, too, if you can. There's a little bit more of a close-up of the individual sitting on top of the pillars, worshippers over here on my left, which I guess is your left as well. And even on top of the building, you'll see the idols. This is what Paul sees when he gets to Athens. He looks around and he just sees idols everywhere. And the Bible says he was deeply distressed. Now, this phrase, deeply distressed, it's hard to convey just how deep the passion and the emotion that's in Paul's heart is occurring here in this moment. He is just passionately concerned about what he sees. And what he sees happens to be idol worship. We ought to be the same. We ought to be sort of passionately engaged, passionately concerned when we find people around us who don't know Jesus, when we see idol worship. There's a picture I meant to bring, and I forgot to bring it. I was in India a few years ago, and I was in a city in northeast India, and I was driving down the road, and there was an idol maker on the side of the road, and he just literally had rows of idols, partly in the middle of construction. And these idols were going to be completed, and then they were going to be used in Hindu worship. And I think when you and I think of idols today, that's probably what we think of, right? We think of these images, we think of people sacrificing chickens or whatever the case might be. I grew up in a pretty strict, conservative, fundamentalist sort of environment at times. And, you know, we were taught sex, drugs, and rock and roll. That's the really bad things, that you don't do those things. Many of you probably raised similarly. When we think of idols, we think of these bad things. But the truth of the matter is, idols in our culture today are almost never bad things. They're almost always good things that we treat as if they are God-like things. Now, Tim Keller, longtime pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan in New York City, has probably done the best work of anyone in the world I know of today on the topic of idols and idol worship. And he said this. He said, an idol is anything that is more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give, anything that is so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. This is a really helpful definition of idols. If we understand that this is the definition of idols in our contemporary culture, Paul was looking around and seeing these sort of things. We don't see those sort of things all that much in our culture, but what do we look to be sort of our source of confidence and hope? The thing that if it was gone, our lives would hardly feel like living. Think about it. Family. Or food. For some of us, it's our job. Or sex. All of these things that I just mentioned, they're all good things. God has given every one of them to us for our benefit. For our joy. The problem comes not when we enjoy those things. The problem comes when we assign to those things a greater responsibility than they are able to sustain. So my family, we like to hike and camp a lot. We live in Chattanooga, which Outdoor Magazine has said is the best outdoor city in America. I mean, it's incredible. We love where we live. We live right at the base of the mountains. And just last week, we were tubing down the Cardeque River. We're going again in a couple of weeks, and we like to raft down the Ocoee, and everybody in my family has an Eno hammock. Some of you know what an Eno hammock is. It's a small hammock that fits into a little, it rolls up into a little bundle about this big, but it you can literally set it up anywhere. It has a couple of straps, and so we carry them wherever we go. My wife and I have a goal of trying to hang our hammocks up in all 50 states, and so we're working toward that. And we love these Eno hammocks, and everybody in the family has one, and so anytime we go hiking, we hang our Enos up, and my wife's favorite thing in the world is to lay in that Eno and relax, maybe beside a waterfall or something along those lines. But the thing about those Enos, the ones we have, are what's called a double nest Eno, so it's supposed to hold two people, has a 400-pound weight limit. That Eno is amazing. It's incredible. It's one of the most relaxing things I know of. It is a good gift. But if I try to pile my entire family in that Eno, there's five of us, myself, my wife, I have an 18-year-old daughter who's just getting ready to start college, I have a 16-year-old daughter who's in high school, and I have a 15-year-old son who's in high school. If I tried to pile the whole family in that Eno, what's going to happen? It's going to rip, it's going to shred, it's going to tear. Why? Because as good as it is, as helpful as it is, as relaxing as it is, it was never intended to sustain that kind of weight. You and I have these good things in our life, family and work and food and sex and pleasure and all these things that have been God's good gifts to us. And the problem is the church at times in its history has said, no, 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 we need to avoid those things if we want to honor God. That doesn't honor God. That dishonors God. God doesn't want us to avoid food or sex or work or family or pleasure. They're God's good gifts to us. The problem is not when we enjoy them. The problem is when we look to them to provide what they cannot provide to us. When we place more weight in them than they can sustain, then they become idols. And because of that, I guarantee you that every one of us in the room right now has things in our lives that if they are not idols, they have the potential to be idols to us. We wrap our identity up in it. Some of you in the room, you wrap your entire identity up in your family. Some of you wrap your entire identity up in your work. And these things that are good things, that are God's good gifts to you, have a tendency or have the potential to become idols in your life, things that you give what you should only be giving to God. So you and I should be like, as we engage the culture around us, we should be like Paul. As we look around and we see these idols, we see people taking good, God-given gifts and turning them into things that cannot sustain the weight that they're putting in them. We ought to be like Paul, deeply distressed, burdened, concerned. So then what does Paul do? He not only is distressed, but Paul understands that pluralism is a fantastic environment for religious conversation. Pluralism is a great environment for religious conversation. We live in an increasingly pluralistic culture. What is pluralism? Pluralism is an environment where multiple faiths are practiced and given sort of equal respect in the culture, right? That's not historically been how it's as it's been in the U.S. Historically, Christianity has been the 800-pound gorilla in the room. Now, there are some who will tell you that Christianity is declining in America. The data does not necessarily bear that out, and I know you've probably heard this before. The data does say that people who claim to be Christians, that number is declining. But if you look at people who practice their faith on a regular basis and who live out their faith, and those numbers are not necessarily, and I don't have time to get into all those numbers, but those numbers are not declining. But what we do know is declining in America is Christian influence, right? So Christian influence is not what it used to be. My former boss, Ed Stetzer, used to say that Christianity is losing its home field advantage in the U.S., right? That's basically what's happening. And so pluralism is becoming an increasing reality in the U.S. And for many Christians, there is great fear about increasing pluralism. There's fear about Christianity just becoming one of a number of different faith traditions in the environment around us. But Paul shows us here in this text that pluralism can, in fact, be a great place for Christianity to thrive and survive. The problem is most of us do not know how to share our faith in an environment where other faiths are on equal footing with our own. Now, listen, don't hear me say that I think all faiths are equal. I'm not saying that. I'm an exclusivist. I'm an evangelical. I believe that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. I'm not claiming that all faiths are equal, but I'm saying that we live in an environment where increasingly faiths are on an equal platform. And I don't necessarily think that's a bad thing. In fact, historically, if you were to ask many people, they would sort of argue that the great danger for Christianity is persecution and rejection. And I would push back against that and say persecution and rejection is not the great danger for Christianity. The great danger for Christianity is affluence and power. Historically, the places where the Church of Christ has been persecuted or rejected or marginalized have been the places where Christianity has flourished and thrived. Tertullian was a lawyer in the 3rd century, one of the early fathers of the church. And he said this very famous quote. He said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." In other words, throughout history, when the church has been persecuted, it has flourished. It's one of the ironies of the Christian faith. When you make the church wealthy and comfortable, it tends to decline. It tends to warp. I don't know that necessarily some of the changes that we're seeing are going to be bad for the church and bad for Christianity in general. Now, in the marketplace, Paul goes into the marketplace and he meets two groups of people. The text says that he leaves the synagogue and he goes to the agora, the marketplace, and he meets two groups of people, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Let's talk about these two groups real quick for a second. The Epicureans were an interesting group that said the gods, plural, the polytheistic sort of gods, may exist. But if they do exist, they're so far removed from us that they have no interest in the affairs of humanity. That was the Epicurean sort of the heart of their theology. And so what they believed that everything was matter, and they believed that there was no afterlife. When we die, it's over. It's done. The Stoics, on the other hand, believed actively in the gods and their engagement with humanity. But they believed not only just in a polytheism, they believed in a pantheism. That this ultimate divine principle was found in all of nature and all of humanity, and that this spark of divinity, which they called, interestingly enough, the Logos, which ultimately in Scripture Jesus would be referred to as the Logos, they called this sort of divine spark that was present in everybody's lives, they called it the Logos, and they said it was the cohesive rational principle that bound the entire cosmic order together. Humans thus realized their fullest potential when they lived by reason. So the Epicureans and Stoics, these are the two religious groups that Paul engages in the marketplace. Very different, but they do have sort of this common thread of reason and logic as their binding characteristic, which makes sense for Athens, which was known as an intellectual hub. So Paul goes to them and he begins to address them. I'm going to have to sit down just a little bit, y'all. I have a bad back, and so on occasion I have to sit down and rest. I promise you I'm not relaxing too much. But Paul comes to these Epicureans and these Stoics, and he begins to address them about Christianity. And what's interesting is he addresses them from a position of equality. We are scared, as I said earlier, the church today is often scared of a public square ministry, a marketplace ministry. We have predominantly, historically, isolated Christian ministry. Over the last 100 years or so in the American church, we've isolated Christian ministry to that which occurs in the church, or that which occurs, even if it's outside of the church, as an official program of the church. And what Paul does, and by the way, in many ways, Paul was more like the average person sitting in the chair this morning than he was the pastors who stand on this stage, right? Paul was a full-time employed individual. He was a tent maker. It was his job. He wasn't a remote worker, but he was a worker who was constantly transient. And so it didn't really matter where he lived or where he was at. He would be able to travel wherever he wanted to, and he could employ his craft, and that's how he got his resources. And so Paul is just this employed individual who's able to live anywhere, and he's going from place to place, going into the marketplace, and engaging people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting, we struggle with public faith engagement because we don't know how to share our faith in the public square when we don't advantage the gospel. Let me give you an example. A few years ago, I was pastoring a church, and I decided to do, on a Sunday evening in our gym, I decided to do an event where I brought in two friends of mine. One was an imam, which an imam, for those of you who may not be familiar, is kind of the Muslim version of a pastor. He happens to be the imam of the largest mosque in Nashville. Dr. Balul is a friend, been friends for a few years. And I asked him to come, and then a Jewish rabbi, Rabbi Lewis from Chattanooga, and I asked him to come. And I said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give each of you 10 minutes, and I want you to share the fundamentals of your faith. And then I'm going to share the gospel. I'm going to share the fundamentals of Christianity. And then we're going to take an hour, and we're going to do Q&A from the audience. Just, I want people to learn more about the faith, and I want them to have the opportunity to hear what you believe from a Muslim, from a Jew. And you would be amazed. I had so many people in the church who were very, very concerned about doing this, scared of doing this. And one of them said to me, they said, Micah, if you had a Christian come in and teach on Islam and Judaism, that would be fine. But we're not comfortable with having a Muslim and a Jew come in and teach. Now listen, I wasn't arguing that each of us believed equally the same thing or that all of our beliefs were equal. I mean, I believe in the truths of Christianity. I'm just convinced that we do better when we engage with those who we disagree with and when we learn from someone who actually believes those things. And so we brought them in and they began to share, and the imam shared about Islam and the rabbi shared about Judaism, and then I shared the gospel. And I just walked through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the atonement of Jesus for our sins. The audience was about half Christian, half Muslim and Jewish. It was great. I got an opportunity to walk through the gospel with folks who had never heard it before. And then we did a Q&A, and a local pastor had come, and he came up to me afterwards, and he said, Michael, I'll be honest with you, I wasn't sure about this. But he said, when you placed the gospel side by side with these other faiths, in my opinion, he said, the gospel sparkled. It just stood out as a remarkable expression of faith. And that was what I really believe to be true about the gospel. When we are scared to place the gospel on sort of a level ground with people who believe differently than us, it says something about our lack of confidence in the gospel. If we really believe that the gospel is true and that it's beautiful and that Jesus is true and good and beautiful, We can stand him and stand it up next to any other faith tradition in the world and be confident in the power of the gospel to both attract and save. And so we shouldn't fear the context around us that is increasingly changing and the influence of Christianity even as it's waning around us. That shouldn't scare us because we believe in the gospel that the Bible says has the power to save. This gospel that is good and beautiful and true. If we believe in it, America, this pluralism, it scares a lot of Christians. We're fearful. We're fearful that if these other faiths begin to become more prominent, that Christianity is going to go, out of business or something. And sadly, what it causes us to do is it causes us to treat people who disagree with us as enemies. Listen to me. I want you to hear me very clearly. Muslims are not the enemy. Jews are not the enemy. Republicans or Democrats are not the enemy. What does the Bible say about our enemy? For our enemy is not a flesh and blood, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6. What? It's the power of the spirits of the air. It's Satan and the influence of Satan. That's the enemy. We can disagree with people without demonizing them. Our job is to love people and lift up Jesus. And that's what Paul's doing here in the public square. Now, the third thing I want you to see, not only does Paul recognize that his heart is moved, and so that moves him to engage, and not only does he understand that this pluralistic environment, great spot for him to begin walking through the gospel, but notice this, that dialogue is a much more effective mechanism or tool than monologue, antagonism, or indifference. And it looks a whole lot more like Jesus. So what happens here is that the text says, if you look specifically in the text, that in verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, with those who worshiped God, and then he did the same thing in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. This word reasoned is really important. Now, before I get into what reasoned means, let's talk about what the average person does, the average Christian does when it comes to sharing our faith. I think the average Christian does one of three things. They engage in monologue, antagonism, or indifference. Monologue is, you sit there and listen while I give you this presentation that I've learned. I don't want to hear from you very much. I just want you to hear from me. And my experience with a lot of Christians is that's the way we engage. And sadly, a lot of the reason we do that is not because we're wanting to be dismissive of the other person. It's just that we've learned this mechanism, we've learned this tool, we've learned this strategy, and we just want to get it out. And so we engage in monologue. It's very one-sided. It's me just telling you. Or antagonism. I see a lot of antagonism right now. Sort of constantly attacking those who believe differently than us. Or picking on people who believe differently than us. Or making fun of them and calling them names. There's a ton of that. If you don't believe me, just go hang out on Facebook for like 13 seconds. And you'll see lots of antagonism toward people who believe differently than us. Or maybe the most prevalent reality in the American church is indifference. I mean, intellectually, we might believe in Jesus, and intellectually, we might believe that we're supposed to share our faith, but the truth is, practically, most of us just don't, which is a sign of apathy or indifference in our lives. We're just really not engaging anyone. But most Christians, in my experience, engage in monologue, antagonism, or indifference. Paul doesn't do any of those. He engages in dialogue. The text specifically says he reasoned with them. The word reason here means dialogue or discussion. What it likely meant is that Paul would get up in front of them, share something, and then leave room at the end for them to have a back and forth discussion about whatever it is that Paul's been teaching with them. And Paul uses this exact same model, this exact same practice in the synagogue, in the agora, the marketplace, so the Jewish religious environment, the marketplace, which is the public square, and then the Areopagus, which is a judicial court in Athens, in Greece. Doesn't matter where he's at. Uses the same model. Let me tell you a little something about Jesus, and then let's talk about it. Let's have a dialogue. Let's go back and forth. Do you know what I've learned long, long time ago is one of the most effective ways to help share my faith with someone? It's to not even share it at all initially, but to ask them to share their faith with me. I just learned this a long time ago. First of all, I'm a curious individual. I like to learn more about people. But I found that if I begin by saying to them, would you tell me a little bit about what you believe? Tell me about your story. What I do is I respect them as an individual. I show them that they have value, that I have interest in them, that I want them to know that I'm curious about their life. And typically when that happens, they turn around and say, well, tell me a little bit more about what you believe, because respect is a shared experience. That's what Paul is doing here. He's dialoguing with those around them. Listen, I'm all for strategies to share your faith. I love this old statement, this old Christian scholar. He said, somebody complained about the way he did evangelism, and he said, well, I like the way I do evangelism better than the way you don't. And I think that's a really good statement, right? There, I'd rather you do something than do nothing. But I do worry that sometimes we're so strapped into these specific models or these memorized things that we've learned that we forget that the best way we can go about sharing our faith and our life with someone is just to engage as a friend in conversation. My dad was in the Air Force for 21 years and then retired and started a second career as a pastor and just retired last year as a pastor here in Tennessee, but he's from Wisconsin. And so my parents moved back to Wisconsin last year. And I told him, I said, you guys are nuts. You're the only people in the world that I know that retires and moves north. But they did that. And so my dad's from Wisconsin. I've never lived in Wisconsin, but I'm a diehard Green Bay Packer fan because my dad loves the Packers. Not one time did my dad sit down and say, well, I want to share with you these memorized lines that I've given you about, or that I've learned about how the Packers are the greatest team in football. And they are. But he said, what I want to do, what do? We just sat on Sundays and we watched football together. And my dad bought me a Packer shirt and I learned to love the Packers. Not because he had a formal presentation that convinced me, but because my dad loved me and my dad loved the Packers with me. Think about it. That's how most of you, the vast majority of your life, has been shaped and experienced. The way you cook things in the kitchen is the way your mom cooked things in the kitchen and you watched her do it that way. The way you clean things, the way you take care of your car, the way you discipline your children. For most of us, almost all of those things are things that we learned, not by someone sitting down and teaching us a class, but by watching the people who loved us do it and love us while they were doing it. Why would it be any different with our faith? The best way for us to share our faith with those around us is for us to genuinely and authentically love people around us and to share our faith with them, engaging in dialogue, which is exactly what Paul is doing in the text. Paul is engaging. He's listening. He's showing respect to these people around him. There are a couple of things to note here in the text. First, as I said earlier, Paul did not employ monologue, antagonism, or indifference. He employed discussion. And second, this showed that Paul respected every person. Respect for the other person is the center of the discussion. When we engage in monologue, antagonism, or indifference, we are in essence dismissing the person and communicating to them that we don't value them, even if we don't intend to communicate that. That's what they're hearing from us. It's amazing. I spend a lot of my time with Muslims and Jews. In fact, I probably spend more time with Muslims and Jews now than I do with Christians. And it's interesting to me how often their perception of Christians is that the only value they have is us converting them. Now listen, I desire every person on the planet to believe in Jesus and follow him. It's not only my desire, I give my life toward that end, helping people be introduced to Jesus. But I want people to know that I believe they've been created in the image of God and they have value and worth even if they disagree with me, even if they never believe what I believe. They still have value and worth. But the average Muslim or Jew that I talk to, their experience with a Christian has been that someone has come in, met them long enough to share with them something that they've memorized, and if that person does not believe, we run on to the next person. We don't value them as individuals. We don't value them as beautiful creations who've been made in the image of God and who are deeply loved by him and who deserve relationship and friendship with us. We show, Paul does this, he's showing respect to those he disagrees with. Now make no mistake, Paul is profoundly clear about his disagreements. He's not ambiguous about the gospel. He doesn't believe in an everybody believes whatever they want to believe and it's all okay. He doesn't believe that. He believes in the exclusivity of Jesus. But he respects people as he engages with them with the truth of the gospel. There are three things here in the text about how Paul engages that I want you to understand. First, because we believe that every person is created in the image of God, we have to show them respect as a person of value and worth, even if they don't share our beliefs. It's important. By the way, the crux of the pro-life position, we just watched, I saw this graphic about you raising money for the pregnancy center. Praise the Lord for you doing that. But the crux of the pro-life position is that people have value, worth, and dignity that is not connected to what they believe or practice. That's why we believe that every child in the womb has value. They can't add anything to us right now. They cost us. They're difficult. They're painful at times. But we believe that every child in the womb has value, worth, and dignity because of the image of God in their lives. It's not connected to what they do or believe. And yet, how often is it that as they get older and they do and believe things that we disagree with, that we somehow treat them as if they no longer have that value? People have value because they're created in the image of God that is not connected to what they do and believe. Second thing, when we engage in conversations of faith, we ought to do so from a position of mutual respect, even as we clearly disagree. And third, we have to hold to our convictions. We have to say what the Bible says, but we have to do it with kindness and grace. Paul's pattern was not a typical apologetics approach where he sort of engaged with people in confrontation just to say, hey, you're wrong, I'm right, let me tell you why. Paul engaged them relationally. So let's get to the last point. What was the result? Sometimes people aren't going to believe what we have to share with them, but that shouldn't change the way we engage them. So the question ultimately some of you are asking is, okay, Paul engaged them this way. To what end? How effective was he? Did it work? Can I just tell you, though, that that's a very American question. Sort of very results-oriented culture. The predominant question about Paul's model should not be, did it work? The primary question should be, did it reflect the character and teaching of Jesus? We struggle with this. We are often willing to throw Christian conviction out the door if we think something is effective. We do this in the way we engage our children. We do this in the way we engage in politics. We do this in the way we treat morality. We're often willing to throw something out the door if we think something works, something can win. Listen to me, church. Winning is not our ultimate aim. In fact, the Bible says we're going to lose a lot. If they persecuted me, how much more are they going to persecute you? The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. If Jesus lived the perfect life and died, and if the 12 disciples, Judas committed suicide, but if of the 11 disciples who were left, one was exiled on an island by himself and the other 10 were all martyred, how in the world is it that we think Christianity is always compatible with accomplishing great success and winning? The ultimate goal is not to win or to be successful. The ultimate goal is to be like Jesus. That's our aim. Are we becoming increasingly Christ-like? And that's what happens to Paul here. Now, notice how they respond to Paul. They don't respond very well. They don't respond very well at all. First, they were guilty of misunderstanding Paul's message because they interpreted the gospel through their own theological lens and their own worldview lens. Their theology led them to hunger for new information constantly. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 indicates this. Verse 21 says that both the Athenians and the foreigners were constantly hungry for new news. They called Paul a babbler, or this arrogant show-off. And in the original language, that word literally is seed seeker, interestingly enough. Because what they said Paul was doing is he's like a bird just running around on the ground seeking little seeds. In other words, Paul was just running around taking little random pieces of information and trying to present it as if he himself was intelligent. They're mocking Paul is what they're doing. He's trying to respect them. He's trying to lovingly share the gospel with them, and they're laughing at him. They call him a seed seeker, which is interesting because that's exactly who they were. That's the irony in the text. What they're claiming is true about Paul is actually true about them. Verse 21, the ultimate in the Athenian culture was to know new information, to know or to understand new information. And they didn't necessarily wait to fully comprehend it or really know it. They just wanted new information, as much new information as they could get. That showed that they were sort of successful in the culture. And what's interesting to me is this seems a whole lot like 2022 in America. And everybody's just constantly trying to consume new information, and the internet absolutely puts it all at our fingertips, right? And we live in this cultural moment where we think we can, you know, go somewhere online to WebMD or, you know, some political site, and we can spend 20 minutes and watch a YouTube video, and now we're an expert on a topic. And we can absolutely dismiss news as if it's fake news or not true or whatever. We can do that easily because, you know, my truth is my truth and your truth is your truth. And that's the cultural moment we live in. It's a whole lot like first century Athens. So they're mocking him. But not only did they mock him for their sort of understanding of his pursuit of news, but they also mocked him for his belief in the resurrection. Notice in the text, it says that they thought he was bringing in multiple foreign deities. Interestingly enough, they are polytheist. They believe in a variety of gods, and now they're claiming that Paul is a polytheist. The text says that they thought he was teaching about two new gods, a god named Jesus and a god named Resurrection. It's actually Anastasia in the Greek. Jesus and Anastasia. They were misunderstanding what Paul was saying. Because remember, the Epicureans didn't believe in a resurrection at all, and the Stoics only believed in a spiritual resurrection. The concept of bodily resurrection had no resonance in their minds at all. They couldn't understand it. It caused them to stumble. So as I wrap up, there's a couple principles that I would encourage from this last thought for us to think through. First, people aren't going to always believe what you have to say. That's okay. You're going to try and engage them with respect and love, and you're going to try and engage people who believe differently than you are. They're not always going to understand it. They're not always going to believe it. In fact, the chances are, the majority of the time, they're not going to understand it, and they're not going to believe it. That does not make you a failure. It's okay. We're responsible for lovingly and, like Jesus, sharing the truth of God's word, doing it in a way that reflects the character of Jesus. And if they were confused by Paul, and if the first century populace was confused by Jesus and rejected them, we shouldn't be surprised when it happens to us. Secondly, people are going to be tripped up by the truths of Scripture. They were tripped up by Paul's teaching. They were tripped up by the resurrection. That's frustrating, and we ought to do our best to try and make sure we're clearly communicating it, but people are going to get tripped up by what we believe sometimes. When I speak to my Jewish and my Muslim friends and I say to them, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, he is deity, he's one third of the Trinity, that trips up all of them. But what we've got to do is we've got to be careful to make sure that when people are getting tripped up, they're getting tripped up over the word and not over our model. They're getting tripped up by theology, by the scripture, by the theological truths that are taught in the word, and they're not getting tripped up by the way we engage them. And yet, I look around, and sadly, there's a lot of people around me who are just arrogant Christians or almost offensive or antagonistic, and they'll go and they'll try and present the word, and people would reject it, and they'll say, see, they're just rejecting the word. No, they're just rejecting you as a jerk. Why is it that we struggle so much with this? Speak the truth. Speak about the exclusivity of Jesus, the beauty of Jesus, the goodness of Jesus. Teach the gospel, but do it in a way that is gracious, grace saturated, that affirms the dignity, worth, and value of every person around you. The public square is a wide open opportunity for us to engage people as Christians. But if we're going to do that, keep these points in mind. Number one, let me give you four application points as we close. Pray that God would give you eyes to see the idols around you. First, the idols that are in your own life and the idols that are around us in the culture. Pray that you would be burdened by those. Secondly, don't despise the cultural moment we're in. I'm amazed at how many Christians are just angry about the cultural moment, looking longingly back at a different time. Don't do that. God has placed you here in this moment and at this time for his purpose to be fulfilled. Don't despise the cultural moment. Third, let's practice sharing respect and love to those who disagree with us. Share your faith passionately. Share it in its totality, but do it with love, grace, and affection. Dialogue with one another as friends. And finally, remember that the task is not seen as successful if everyone agrees with us. The task is successful when we look like Jesus as we engage others with the truth of the gospel.